I love preaching. You know, I really, I don't know if you like to listen to me or not, but I just love to get up here and talk. and especially when I have discovered something new. And I tell you what, as I have gone through the Revelation, and I have seen things in this book that I've never seen before, after, you know, a dogged, shall we say, determined attempt to learn more about what's in here. And I'm going to, this will be the third sermon that we've had on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I'm sparing you because I could have done two more, and I'm kind of combining this one right here. And the more I've looked at this chapter, I've always enjoyed the scene of heaven. You know, just to look and try to picture that vision that you see in chapters 4 and 5. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you know, I sit there and I try to see in my mind these glorious things going on. And I've always enjoyed that, but I don't think I really caught the essence of it until just recently. And now, you may have already discovered what I'm going to share with you today. If you have, blessings on you. Why didn't you tell me about it? I'm going to press on anyway. Perchance some of you have not discovered what I have just recently seen here in these two wonderful chapters. Now, the two portions that we're going to deal with are the scroll and the event. And like I say, we could do a sermon on each one of those, but we're going to kind of combine them and get to the basics of the thing. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, in the Bible to Revelation chapter 5, and we're just going to read the chapter through as we begin the talk today. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And the key word there is worthy. We'll see this all the rest of the way through Revelation. And no one in heaven or in the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, for no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and of the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are what? Worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, what? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." As I said, we're going to begin by looking at the scroll. And we will find out that the scroll is a major player in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, the scroll is the center of everything in chapters 4 to 11. Therefore, it's not insignificant. We can't ignore it. So what do we know about the scroll? First, some mundane stuff. The word here can either represent a book, as we think of a book, or a scroll, that is rolled up, and from the way that it is described, I think it's probably the one that was rolled up. I think that's what John saw. And second, it says it's written on both sides, on the front and back. Now, the front would obviously be, as you unroll the scroll, that would be what you would read. And the back would be the other side, the opposite of the front. Now, if you've ever seen a scroll rolled up, you know when it's rolled up, there's not much that you can see from the back side. You can't see any of the inside. You can see just a little bit on the back side. And if it had seven seals on it, there would be even less that you could see. But there's some people that feel like that the little book that we see in Daniel 10 was just what was able to be seen on the outside of the scroll as it was rolled up. Some people have also compared the front and back to the God's covenant with his people on one side and the prophetic messages on the other, or to use Old Testament language, the law and the prophets. And third, we find it is sealed with seven seals. Now, sealing a document was a very, I'd say common practice, it was mandatory practice for certain documents in the ancient world to protect legal or sensitive documents. In the Roman world, if you had a will, you wrote a will, it would be written down in the scroll would be rolled up, and then seven people would tie a little string around it, and they would put a stamp of wax on it and put their signature, signet ring, in that wax so that it was a guarantee that this will was indeed validated or witnessed by the person that put his seal on there. And when the person who wrote the will died, the people who put the seal on the will or their heirs had to open those seals one at a time as a testament to the validity of the will. An unbroken seal would guarantee that the document had not been tampered with or forged or changed, anything like that. Now, we know that in the Bible, seven is an important number, particularly in Revelation. I don't know if you ever sat down and tried to count the numbers of seven in Revelation, but there's seven this, seven that, and seven the others. Just do it sometime just for fun. But the number stands for completeness. Why? Because the world was completed in how many days? 7 days. And God, in his grandeur and in omnipotence, is perfect. And so seven is the number that is representative of God in the Bible. Seven seals would indicate that the document was perfectly sealed. It was perfectly preserved. Now, I don't know if you'll recall this or not. I don't know if you remember much about the story of Jeremiah. But as the Babylonians were coming in to take over Israel, and things were looking pretty grim, God gave Jeremiah some instructions, some very interesting instructions, because he said, I want you to go buy a piece of property. You know, let's say that our country was being invaded and by another country, and the Lord says, I want you to go buy property. And you say, well, you know, what's the point? You know, they're going to come take it away from me. But God's point was exactly, hey, things are going to change. Now let's look at Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. And let's begin with verse 9 and read through verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. This is after his instructions, the Lord, to buy the field. So I bought the field from Hanamel, son of my uncle, who was an Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money in the balances. I took the purchase deed, both which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So you see here Jeremiah following God's directions, going out, he's buying a field because God is asking him to make a parable of his actions that Israel will once again be restored at some point. He buys this field, and then he has the document what? Has it sealed. So we have an evidence of that in the New Testament, the Old Testament specifically describing that situation. Now, fourth, as we have already alluded to and demonstrated by this passage, that seals were for the purpose of securing and guaranteeing the legality of the data sealed. Now, if you go and are in archaeological digs in the ancient Near East, you'll find that seals were fairly common outside of Israel. By private individuals, they would have their own seals. The Egyptians had them, the Hittites had them, the Moabites had them, and used them quite commonly for private documents. But in Israel, a seal was usually used by a king or his officials in a legitimate or legal act. So I'm going to put a pin on that and put it on the bulletin board right now. We're coming back to that, okay? So hang on. Now let's look at the event. The event. Where is the event taking place? It's taking place where? You may say this out loud. The throne room of heaven. Thank you. And who are the players? The beings around the throne. You have the 24. You have the four beasts. And you have how many angels? Billions. A bunch. And what are the props that we find in this scene? We have the throne, and we have the scroll. Now, who are the main actors or principals, if you will, in this scene? You have the one on the throne, and then you have a dying lamb, who is a lion, and then you have the seven spirits of God who do the lamb's bidding in the earth. And what is the issue? Who is what?
Worthy.
Who is worthy? Worthiness and unworthiness. And the reaction, you have sorrow that nobody is worthy to open the scroll, and then you have rejoicing that someone is there that can open the scroll. Now let's look at Revelation 5:1 again. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So John is given this vision. He sees the throne. And I want you to erase all of the pictures of ancient thrones that you've seen that are painted, because most of them are wrong. The ancient throne was usually more like a couch or a bench, rather than a chair just for one person. And so on that couch or bench, there was always room for somebody who was favored by the king in a special way to sit beside him. Remember James and John when they came to Jesus. We want to sit beside you in the kingdom. They weren't talking about just another chair. They were talking about this kingly couch that they envisioned that the rulers of their days used. Now, In the New King James Bible, it has this word hand italicized. And in some of the King James, there's differences. Some of them have it italicized and some of them don't. But when a word is italicized in the King James or the New King James, what does that mean? We've talked about this before. It means it's supplied for understanding the meaning. If you go to the Greek and really look at the Greek text, what it says is, and I saw in the right of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. So the scroll might have been in his hand, as some people interpret this, but the text allows that the scroll was just sitting beside him on the bench. And so many believe that what John is actually seeing is that God is on the throne, the scroll sitting at his right side rather than his right hand. And then we have the big question of the universe. Who is worthy? And I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? The scroll must be undone. Each one of those seals must be removed before what is in the scroll can be revealed. And then we go to verse 3. It says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. This indicates that no one was worthy. I'm going to say something that might shock you, but hang with me as we go through here. God sitting on the throne is not worthy. The seraphim and the cherubim are not worthy. The 24 elders are not worthy. The millions and billions of angels that are around are not worthy. And certainly John is not worthy. No wonder he weeps. But then he is given the encouragement. It says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed and is worthy. Now this Root of David, I want to examine this just a little bit, compare it to some Old Testament passages, and we get an enlarged picture. Now, did David's kingship come from God?
Yes.
Right. God sent Samuel, right? God sent Samuel to anoint David king. And when David was anointed, he was told that his lineage would go how long? Forever. Forever. But David's line came to an earthly end. Does anybody know a descendant from David right now that's reigning on the throne? I think we would have to say no on this earth. Bob, your head on me there. Okay, so David was promised that his kingship would be forever. Now, those of you that work outside will appreciate this, because when David's tree was cut down, there was to be a regrowth. Turn to Zechariah, the 6th chapter. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, chapter 6. And let's look at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So you have two rulers here described. One of them is called the branch. The other one gives the branch the power. Who are those two rulers? God the Father, God the Son. Who is the branch? It's God the Son. Now the word here, interestingly enough, and I love this, literally means sprout. As it does in several other Old Testament passages. Now hang in with me here for just a minute. I think most of you remember, I do because of the destruction it wrought in my garden. It was March or April, about 5-6 years ago, we had that terrible freeze that just came in all of a sudden and killed all the trees. Remember that? Well, I think I've complained to several of you that my wonderful persimmon tree got. Blew the bark off of it. The frost freeze blew the bark off of it. And I thought, well, I'll never see anything out of that again. But as the year went on, I cut the thing down, cut it all down close to the ground. But as the year came on, a little sprout came up from the side above the graft and started growing again. Well, you can imagine everything I did to take care of that, to make sure, you know, that it wasn't, that nothing got too close to it, and I put guy wires on it so nothing could bend it over or anything like that. But that sprout has grown into a tree now as large as the original tree was, and is bearing fruit again, right, Carson? You had some of it for potluck last month. So the Root of David is a sprout from the apparently dead tree of the Davidic monarchy, which was grown to surpass all that David ever did or could have done. And I think it's a beautiful analogy. It's a beautiful analogy. And it's also a reminder to me that all prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. So let's look now at verse 6 in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and beheld in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, with the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. The way that this is written describes a lamb who is in the process of dying. So we have here a picture of Christ, his eternal death, his eternal dying is the basis of our eternal salvation. A continually dying lamb, a lamb whose dying is as eternal as well as his life. And this dying lamb is a lion. And you kind of scratch your head. What a dichotomy. We'll look at it this way. The lion shows what Christ did. The lion of the tribe of Judah provided for our salvation. Our eternal salvation. The lamb shows how he did it. The lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the world. The dying lamb is the reality of what all the sacrificial system was pointing forward to. The Bible says he loved not his soul unto death. In his eyes, the possibility of you being a forgiven sinner was more important than his eternal life. Did you get that? The possibility of you being a redeemed sinner was more important to him than his eternal life. If you don't think that Jesus could have lost his life for you, think again. The struggle was real. It wasn't play acting. And his dying is the continual forever reason that sinners can enjoy the delights of salvation. And his dying forever is the only reason we can go to heaven and look on a sinless God and not die. Ourselves. Now the seven eyes, this is where it starts getting more interesting, represent his perfect, all-seeing, all-knowing abilities. He knows what you are. He died for you anyway, brothers and sisters. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. I shouldn't have to fish for that one. The seven horns represent his complete, perfect power, and the seven spirits represent the perfect work of the Holy Spirit on Jesus' behalf for those of us who dwell in the earth. And in the wilderness temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his trial and on the cross, Jesus Christ earned the title of worthy, worthy is the Lamb, what? That was slain. By the way, when was he slain? From the foundation of the earth. From the time that decision was made that he loves you, he was slain. In his foreknowledge, he knew that. And then the being on the throne hands the scroll to the Lamb Lion, and as he receives it, heaven breaks out in glorious praise of the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And when I said God the Father wasn't worthy, it doesn't mean that God isn't perfect, he isn't beautiful, he isn't wonderful. But it was the Son who died, and that death is the worthiness that makes you worthy. And then we go through the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is just one huge praise to God. If you have one of the versions of the Bible that shows it in poetic, you'll notice verses 9 through the end of the chapter almost entirely is poetry or a song. So, what's happening here? What is the event? And when did it happen, and where does it happen? What is different that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 from those Old Testament visions of heaven that we looked at, Ezekiel and Isaiah particularly, that give us visions of heaven? What's the difference? Well, we mentioned this before. The 24 elders are not seen in the Old Testament. The 24 elders are a New Testament addition to what's going on. And second, the word worthy is not applied to any being in heaven in the Old Testament. Believe me, I've looked it up. I checked it out. It's not there. Now, there's two italicized references to worthy. But italicized means, again, what? is supplied. It was not in the original. And those are not referring to heavenly beings. So you don't even find that in the Old Testament. Holy? Absolutely. All the way through the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy. You find it over and over again. Worthy? It's not there. Now let's look at the similarities. The scroll. Now you can take this one off the wall and we're going to look at it again. We need to mention something we didn't cover before, because when the Old Testament king was enthroned, he received two things. He received the royal crown that went on his head, and he received a copy of the book of the covenant scroll, or the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the king was instructed that he was, after he received this scroll, to sit down and to write out his own copy himself of the book of Deuteronomy, and make that his careful study and guidance as king of Israel. And it was the receiving of the crown and taking of the scroll that validated the rulership of the king of Israel. The possession of the scroll and the ability and responsibility to open and read it demonstrated his right to rule and to deal with the crises that might occur. Above that, the possession of the scroll and the use of the scroll indicated that the king was in a covenant relationship with God himself, and as such was ruling with God on the land of Israel. And he was God's hands and his co-ruler. So you see, the scroll played a major role in making any king of Israel a legitimate king in God's sight and the people's sight. There were some kings of Israel who were never legitimate in God's sight. You understand that, don't you? So what is the event in Revelation 5, and how did it play out here on the earth? Jesus told his disciples in John the 16th chapter, turn there with me if you would, John 16. Verses 7 through 15. John 16, verses 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus would probably tell us the same thing if he were here today. How many things I would like to tell you, but you're not ready for all of them yet. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And we need to remember this. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. This next verse. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus says the main task of the Holy Spirit is to what? Teach us about Jesus Christ. Now, I look at another text, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Jesus speaking, he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now here's where it starts to get exciting. When did the disciples receive power? When was the Holy Spirit poured out? The day of Pentecost. When did they really begin to glorify God? At the day of Pentecost. Now, what happened during the scene in Revelation 5 that affected the earth? Everything in Revelation 5 takes place in heaven except one thing. It says the seven spirits of God were sent throughout the earth. Are you starting to piece it together here? Acts 5. Where did the disciples see that this was? Acts 5, beginning with verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and his forgiveness and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to those things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. When did they witness this? On the day of Pentecost. When they let God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, take over their lives. In this sermon that Peter was preaching, he explained that the coming of the Holy Spirit in power was a result of Jesus' exaltation on the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Since Christ is now exalted on the throne of the universe, the work of the Holy Spirit is unlimited in applying Christ's sacrifice to the lives of all human beings and declaring God's kingdom throughout the earth. And as the dying lamb lion receives the scroll from the Father, he's receiving the lordship of the world. David's throne is restored, the crown and the scroll. Jesus becomes the supreme ruler of the universe, co-ruler with his Father. Possession of the scroll makes his kingship legitimate. It makes it legal. It validates him before the universe. And on the earth, the Holy Spirit is unleashed. The praise in heaven is reflected in the power on earth. The heavenly beings cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. The earthly beings cast their lives unreservedly in his service. And without this event, without this chapter, the remainder of Revelation would be totally useless. It would mean nothing at all. I'm going to share this with you. This is from Acts of the Apostles. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered into their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified with all the glory which he had from the Father from all eternity. How did I live to be 62 years and never see that statement before? The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was the anointed one over all his people. The power was poured out. People were won to Jesus. People's lives were changed. Wrongs were righted. Sins were confessed. Selfishness was set aside. The gospel proceeded with power. That is what Pentecost is all about. That is what we can have today through the power of God's Spirit. And that's what Revelation 5 is all about. Oh, worship the Lord. Tell of his goodness. Praise his name forever and ever. And the people said, amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just want to praise your name, that Jesus is the worthy Lamb who died for our sins. And Lord, as we have our eyes closed, I just want to say right now, if there's anybody in this congregation that has not given your life to Jesus Christ, who is the only worthy Son of God, the only salvation, right now, if God is asking you to give your life to him, would you just raise your hand right where you are? And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, touch our hearts. If you want to say with me, Lord, come into our hearts with power that we might live the life you would have us to live. Would you just raise your hand with me right now, if that is your desire? Heavenly Father, touch us and lead us. Make us your children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.